Please open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might have in the spirit the way God does. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Well, I have once came across a brilliant book title, written by a pastor, Christian author named John Ortberg. The book is called Everybody's Normal Until You Get to Know Them. Everybody is normal until you get to know them. That was published around 2003. I never read the book, actually. I just love the book title because I found this book title very thought-provoking, interesting. Because it's so true that everybody's life seems so normal looking at it from a distance, from the outside. Like we cross paths with people, strangers that we don't know in life, as we shop in the same grocery store, go to the same sport events, eat at the same restaurants, ride on the same commuter bus or subway or metro. We work in the same office. We eat at the same, we'll talk about that restaurant name. We study in the same school. If nothing unusual happens, we tend to categorize them all the same. As long as we don't know them more deeply, we consider them as normal people. In other words, we think we are all, generally speaking, doing the same things in life, getting through life the best we can, as normal people do. Last week, I read about a TV documentary that was made to explore the behavior of sheep, And in that documentary, there's this one scene of the packing house where the sheep were being slaughtered. And for the sheep to get to the area where they would be killed, the sheep have to walk up the ramp and then turn right. Remember, go up the ramp and turn right. And in order to get the large pen of sheep to do that themselves, you can't just push them one by one. You gotta get them to do it themselves. The people would use something called a Judas goat, trained to lead the sheep to move up the ramp to their own death. So this is how it works. The Judas goat would be placed initially among the sheep in the midst of it, and then it would walk up the ramp as the sheep watched that goat go up the ramp. And after about 5 feet up the ramp, the goat would stop and then look around, look at the nervous sheep. And the sheep then would begin to follow the Judas goat up the ramp. And near the top of the ramp, the goat would turn left instead of right. And because there was a little gate that was open just for it, that Judas goat. And then it would close immediately. And the sheep, however, continuing walking up the ramp and turn right to their death. That's pretty stupid of the sheep, right? Each one would just follow the other one by one, just like everybody else is doing. That's what we are like. That's why we just read it in the psalm. We are like sheep. We just like to follow. That's why the Bible used the sheep as an imagery to describe us. And it is so easy to live and fall under the norm and rules of living our lives, just as everybody else does in this world. I believe often our problem as Christians is that we don't spend enough time to pause and think about first our own sins, and second, the sins that are happening around us in the world. We don't put enough thought into thinking how we're supposed to live a different and distinct life as Christians. And to go further on this thought, we often have the tendency to compromise and at times even assimilate with the world and be led by this world just so that we can make our lives easier, smoother, just so that we can avoid suffering, even suffering for living as Christians, suffering for doing what would honor God. So as we return to our sermon series in the book of 1 Peter, at this point of the letter, Peter is deeply immersed in the topic of believers suffering for righteousness' sake that we have been talking about in the past couple weeks. Up to the end of chapter 3, which is just one verse earlier here, more than once, Peter has provided the ultimate reason for believers to embrace suffering for doing good for righteousness' sake. Because, very important one, because Christ's suffering, his death, his resurrection, and ascension, and our identification and union with him, that's the reason. That if we truly trust in him, even though we suffer now, we are destined for glory and victory in the future and forever. And that's a very compelling theological reason. Now, continuing in chapter 4, Peter wants to turn from discussing just theology to practical reality. This is so important because Peter knows, as I use words from a secular historian, and I quote, a religion of compromise would not have been a Christian religion. This is very insightful coming from a secular historian. A religion of compromise would not have been a Christian religion. In other words, even if you know the Christian doctrines well in your head, but yet if you live in a compromising way with the unbelieving world, there would be no Christianity to speak of. Christianity won't and can't survive like that. So, and Peter knows it. So I want to draw your attention to three points from this passage regarding living out our Christian life, living for Christ. First, we have to choose between two opposite directions in life, verses 1 and 2. And second, we must come to realize that we are living in the complete opposite direction of the unbelieving world, verses 3 and 4. And third point is we can be absolutely certain that we can find comfort in God's judgment as our in our Christian life, which is the only God's judgment is the only standard that matters in life, verses 5 and 6. So first, as Christians, we have to choose between two opposite directions in order to live for Christ. You have to choose for the rest of your life if you call yourself a Christian. Either you are to live for human passions, and that is what I meant by human passions, is your own selfish desires. And that means you have to reject suffering for doing good. That one thing, human passions. Or you have to live for the will of God. That is to live for Christ, to live as his people, as sojourners in this world, who would embrace suffering and for righteousness' sake because you're Christians, for being Christians. The two choices are very clear. This is in verse 2, human passions and the will of God. These two choices are in complete opposite directions of each other. In other words, you cannot have both. Like, okay, I'm going to yield to some of my own selfish desires and pursuing some of God's will for you, some of God's will for me to be his people. That's God's will. Because there's simply no third or fourth or fifth directions in life of God's will for you. In any one direction that does not align with living for God's will is an opposite direction of your life, of God's will. You either follow God's will to be God's people, to be in Christ, or you don't. You either follow God's will to be your rule and your norm, to govern your actions, or you don't. Uh, you, you, or you just follow your own passions, your desires. It is that simple. This is why Peter, here in verse 1, says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Unlike the way that the Apostle Paul uses the word flesh, which means the sinful nature, Peter doesn't use it that way here in this text. Peter uses the word flesh to indicate the body in our earthly sojourning life. That's all he means. So what Peter is really getting at is that if you are willing to live for God's will to suffer physically in this earthly life as a sojourner, in the body, in the flesh, now that you're Christians, for righteousness' sake, you have chosen to be finished with the direction, the path of sinning by catering to your human passions and your own selfish desires. You have chosen to go a different way from your own selfish desire because you now have a new mode of existence that is not merely about your physical earthly body that you have now. Your soul within you have been made alive by God. And therefore, when it comes to engaging and embracing physically and bodily suffering for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, it's really, we're not just talking about a physical battle anymore. We're talking a spiritual battle that is within us, and it is a fierce spiritual battle. This is why Peter commands us to arm ourselves in verse 1. And this language, arming ourselves, is the language of military action in preparing warfare. And this language is reminiscent of what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Many of you are probably familiar with it, about the putting on the full armor of God. Paul there says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." These are actually similar things that Peter just mentioned one verse earlier in the last verse of chapter 3, verse 22. So yeah, this is a fierce spiritual battle that is very, very intense we are engaged in. And we are to arm ourselves to fight this, but with what? And Peter says that, with the same way of thinking. And that is a reference to the beginning of verse 1, that is Christ suffering in the flesh. In other words, we are to arm ourselves with this mind of Christ, which is to choose to suffer in the flesh, in this earthly sojourning body, even to the point of death. Jesus chose to obey God's will to suffer, so that victory and glory of the resurrection would come to him and to us. We are called to have the same mind of Christ, the same kind of determination, the same kind of resolve to embrace the same path, to obey God's will, to follow Christ's footsteps. Just as Christ has made the choice to suffer for us, to counter sin, to overcome sin, so also we are now to make the choice to suffer for him, to head to the opposite direction of sin, to cease from sin. Jesus Christ did not cut any corners. He didn't choose the path of least resistance to bypass suffering, because that would be disobedience, sinning against God. So what is your choice? The path of least resistance to avoid suffering for living for Jesus? That's the direction of human desires. That's sin. Or will you choose to have the same resolve and determination as Christ chose to suffer for righteousness' sake? Or will you choose to just avoid suffering so your life can be easier? Whatever perplexing, difficult, painful, unjust, maybe unfair suffering that you are going through, enduring right now, that you have no idea why I'm in this situation, you need to know this. At the very least, you need to know this. God himself came to this earth to take the full blow of that suffering for us first. That is our answer. God came to this earth and suffered for us first. And so with that said, here's a reality check for Christians. There's really no health and wealth gospel in Christian faith. To be obsessed with health, wealth, comfort, success in our life is utterly unchristian. We need not fully neglect health and wealth in this life, but they simply can be our primary concerns, that what we chase after, which is just another way of avoiding suffering for Christ's sake. Remember, Christ himself gave up his health and wealth while he was on this earth for us. Now, the question is, how? How are we to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ to have the resolve to suffer for him? Elizabeth Elliot, some of you might have heard of her. She is the wife, the widow of the famous missionary to the middle America in the middle of 20th century, Jim Elliot. By the way, Elliot is named after him. Elliot, same spelling. So she's the widow. And he was killed during the mission along with four other missionaries. And his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, went back to the people who killed her husband. And then later on, she tells the story. Once she was told that there was two adventurers who came to see her in the village with the native people. And they're all loaded with equipment for the rainforest in the east of the Andes. And they didn't really spend much time asking her really anything about the native people, about how they lived, except just wanted some directions and how wanted to know a few phases of knowing the native language to know how to converse with them. And so she writes in her book, the book is called A Slow and Certain Light. And this is what she says, and I quote, "Sometimes we come to God as the two adventurers come to me, confident and, we think, well-informed and well-equipped. But has it occurred to us that with all our accumulation of stuff, something is missing?" End quote. See, she suggests that we often come to God for him just to point us the way, to give us some directions. And then she writes, and I continue, end quote, "What we really ought to have are not directions, but the guide himself, the guide himself. Maps, road signs, a few useful phrases are good things, but infinitely better is someone who's been there before, who knows the way." End quote. Imagine with me, I know this is going to be a little hard, because I would imagine a freshly fallen snow, a field of freshly fallen snow. I know in the springtime, you know, there's no snow outside. Beautiful outside, but imagine that. And you see a father and a son at a distance entering in it. And as they walk, you notice the father just looks ahead as he walks. He wasn't even paying attention where he walks. But his son following him, directly behind him, is making a special effort to step into his father's footprints. And as they passed, you notice there's only one set of footprints, tracks, visible in the field. Well, clearly, the Christian life is supposed to be that way. In our daily walk, we ought to be following Christ's footsteps, particularly in times of our suffering. When we are suffering, we're supposed to be following his footsteps, stepping into it. If someone were to observe your snow-covered fields of your life, would there be two sets of footprints? That one of you wandering around behind Jesus? Or would they see one set of footprints, those of Christ? So arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. It's not getting directions, getting instructions from him, knowing how to suffer, so that you can walk your own way. Rather, you are to unite your attitude, your resolve with the mind of Christ, which is what enables you to live, to walk, and to suffer for the will of God. That's the first question, or first point, choosing between two opposite directions. And then, living for Christ means we must come to realize that we are living in the opposite direction of the unbelieving world. It's a subtle difference here. By choosing to live for the will of God to be His in your life, you are not only choosing the opposite direction of living for your own selfish desires and passions, but you're also living in a way that is opposite to the unbelieving world that surrounds you. In other words, your life has to be a clear point of departure from the world. We, if we are truly convicted to be God's people, to be Christ's, we can no longer indulge in the same kind of thinking and behaviors of those who are of the unbelieving world. Peter here lists some examples of what unbelievers do in verse 3. He says they live in sensuality, passions, that's lust, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. The first five things that he mentions, the first five vices Peter mentions have to do with liberating, unrestraining our fleshly desires. We're talking about sex, we're talking about food, we're talking about drink, we're talking about seeking pleasure, uplifting and promoting the satisfaction of our desires and pleasure as the highest ideal goal in life. Because that's what people think is the most important thing to do in this world. This is why Peter mentions, the last thing he mentions, is lawless idolatry. That's the idol of seeking pleasure to feed into our desires without any regards of God's moral law. Maybe these were some of the things that you used to do before you became a Christian. Our mindset now that we became Christians should be that we have had enough of any of this in the past. We must recognize that these are things that godless people do and pursue, as Peter says in verse 3. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary of 1 Peter, writes about the conversion story of St. Augustine. Augustine, of course, is a famous church father in the 4th century, 5th century. And the story is so fitting to share, and I will share with you about the story of Augustine's conversion. He was born in 354 AD, and he spent the early years of his life following the pattern of what Peter describes here, pretty much, debauchery. He lived a real licentious, promiscuous life. He was never married, but he kept mistresses around, one after another. He was a very educated, learned, talented man, but he just couldn't control his lust and passions. Then one day, after staying up all night with friends, he was in the garden passing by, and he heard some children were playing a game. And in the game, they were saying a refrain in Latin that reads, that sounds like tole lege, which means pick up and read, pick up and read. So at that moment, he picked up the Bible, and his eyes just fell on the passage in Romans 13, verses 13 to 14, that reads, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." It was at that moment Augustine's heart was stricken because he recognized himself in the text. He was the one that God is speaking to. And in his book, the famous book, The Confession, Augustine says in essence, and I'm using R.C. Sproul's paraphrase here, he says, "I have made every provision I could to fulfill the lusts of my flesh. I need to change my clothes. God grant that he would dress me in the clothes of Christ, that I may no longer make provision for the lust of the flesh." In other words, now that he has become a Christian, now that he has come to Christ, enough is enough. Now, please don't think that these vices are just sheer wildness that seems so absurd and far-fetched to you personally. Like, I was never like that. No, I don't associate with people like that. Well, I want you to think about this way. These behaviors listed here by Peter are not only well accepted by the Roman world, but also these are considered actually sophisticated and calculated behaviors. You hear me? These behaviors were actually not only accepted by the Roman world, but they are considered calculated and sophisticated behaviors because these are related to their pagan religion activities. They're pretty much done by everyone around them. Here's the idea. The more they liberate and set themselves morally free, the more they'll be in touch with their gods, the pagan gods, with the ideals of life. You can find examples in the pagan festivals like Bacchus and Saturnalia. This is really relevant to us today because essentially this is the sophisticated moral liberalism that we have to confront in our world today. The kind of moral liberalism in sexual behaviors and in ideology is happening among the well-educated middle-class people around us. We're talking about normal people we come across in the grocery store, in the office, school, people we commune with, our next-door neighbor, people who are looking very normal. Just think about this. How many of your unbelieving friends, coworkers, schoolmates believe and agree with premarital sex or cohabitation before marriage? Do you? Did you? And that question is just a starter. You can come up with tons of similar moral questions. I remember back before I was married, now we were engaged, you and I were engaged, several of my coworkers in my workplace were shocked that we were not living together yet. It's like, they asked me, how would you know that she's compatible? So here's the thing. Be prepared to deal with the fact that they not only think you're strange, but also they might discriminate and slander, even persecute you simply for not joining in what they do and what they so strongly believe. And by the way, the word surprise in verse 4 here, they are surprised when you do not join them. The verb here comes from the root xeno, X-E-N-O. Literally, it means foreign, stranger, or alien. It is from this root we get the English word xenophobia. You know what xenophobia is? The fear of strangers. Many unbelievers out there think Christians not only as strangers and antisocial, perhaps killjoys, but some would even think of us as threats. Threats to what? Threats to the progression humanity is supposed to be making in moral and sexual behaviors. We have become threats to them. That's what Peter is saying in verse 4. This happened in the first century in the Roman world, and it is still happening today in our world. So we as believers cannot just be caught off guard by this as we live in the complete opposite directions of this unbelieving world. But what's more important to know is that even though we must live this way, we may come to find comfort in the only standard that matters. That's my final point in verses 5 and 6. Finding comfort in the only standard that matters. And this is our comfort, according to verses 5 and 6, that even though the unbelieving world may slander us, may heap abuse on us, that we would be judged as outsiders by them, as strangers, as losers, and even as threats to them, their judgment of us aren't the last words. Because that judgment is reserved for God to have. Their voices, their opinions, their verdict of us, that would lead to their treatment of us. In the meantime, before God's coming judgment, all that cannot define nor judge who we really are in Christ. You know how, I'm sure most of you probably heard of the name Babe Ruth, right? like one of the most famous baseball player ever played, baseball game. I read this story that once in the baseball game, Babe Ruth was called out by the umpire on strikes. Ruth disagreed with the strike call, and he got really angry and upset and argued with the umpire. He came up with this populist argument that's used by so many people, even today. He said to the umpire, "Well, there are 40,000 people here who know that last one was a ball, you tomato head." That's what he was yelling at the umpire. The umpire replied calmly with dignity and said, "Well, maybe so, but mine is the only one that counts." So don't be pressed and pressured by the weight of what so many people say against us or against God's moral standard, against what we believe, and against the kind of lifestyle we are called to have. We must know that in the end, only one opinion counts, and that's the umpire of the universe. Now, very quickly, I need to explain the clause in verse 6 that says, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead." If you're reading the ESV, Peter is not saying that the gospel was preached to dead people, to people or souls after they died. If you're using an NIV or the NLT, you see that. It clarifies. He means that the gospel was once preached to those who were alive but now dead. Okay, that's what he's saying. Those who were once alive but now dead. The reason Peter mentions this is simply that no true or genuine believers who had endured suffering for Christ's sake, who lived for God's will, died in vain. None of them would die in vain. Yes, all people die. Believers as well as unbelievers. But the thing is, death isn't the end of it, as many unbelievers would wish that would be the case. They do. And to them, to many people in the world, death is like a great equalizer. Death even things out. That's exactly what the psalm that we were reading earlier, telling us that that's what the wicked people think, that, well, that's just going to make everything even. Because if death is truly the end of all things, there will be no consequence of what we do in this life now, would it? If this life on earth is all that counts, there will be no chance of having any final justice. You should, if that's the case, live large, enjoy, seek revenge, avoid any suffering at all cost. But what Peter is saying here is that, and I use the words of one commentator, death does not invalidate either the promises or the warning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God will judge everyone, all people, the living and the dead, as Peter says here in verse 5, the living and the dead. There's no escape of this. And if you died in faith, truly trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can be absolutely certain and be comforted to know that we live forever with God in spirit, despite what's happening to you now in this earthly life. But if you die in sin, rejecting Christ, refusing to live for him, refusing to suffer for him, unwilling to fully identify with him, you can be absolutely certain that God's eternal punishment in hell awaits you. The story is told of a time many, many years ago when the father and his daughter were walking through the grass on the Canadian prairie. In the distance, they saw a prairie fire, a wildfire, coming fast toward them, which would soon engulf them. The father knew that there was pretty much nothing they could do except for one thing. They must quickly build a fire right where they are standing and burn a large patch of grass. When the huge prairie fire drew near, they could stand on that section that had already been burned. As the flames approached them, the girl was just terrified. But the father assured her, "The flames can't get to us. We are standing where the fire has already burned. So unless you truly and fully trust that the consuming fire of God's judgment has been meted out on Jesus, if you are willing to be obedient to stand in where he suffered for you, there is no escape of God's final judgment. Living in a highly pluralistic society like ours, when people believe that truth is relative or socially constructed, many would not like what I've just told you about the certainty of facing God's judgment of everyone. And because of that, they would reject you even further. They would ostracize you even further. Some of us would be persecuted. But you now, knowing what you know about the gospel and God's judgment, will you trust in Christ and live for him and suffer for him? Will you persist in going to the opposite direction of the unbelieving world? Will you go against your own selfish passion and desire and not compromise and not be like everyone else in it? And you can only do it by standing in the midst of Christ's suffering. Will you identify yourself with Christ, with his suffering, which is what leads you to be, which is what leads you to have victory and glory in life? Let's pray. Father, our God, we praise you and thank you for the precious grace that you have shown us in the gospel, as well as the warning that you have given us in the gospel if we reject it. We pray that you will give us the courage to know how to live for you, to live for Jesus, how to embrace suffering for Christ's sake, and not to shy away from the world. Help us to be wise. Help us to be bold. Help us to be strong. Lead us to fully magnify your grace and your glory to the unbelieving world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.